Good afternoon, everyone. Oh, you can do a little better than that. Good afternoon, everyone. Stop right there. See this lady? This is my soul sister right here. Yeah. We've been married for 52 years. Yeah. I was just 10 years old when we got married, so you know that's not true. But we're so thankful. I am very good friends with Pastor Bushner, Dr. Bushner, and he invited me to come and speak to you today. And I've been here before, as Sister Sterling said, that I've enjoyed myself, and I've known her for a number of years, and married her daughter to her husband. And so we've had a tremendous time. And even Tracy, I married Tracy and Kenneth. And so we just thank the Lord that he is still working it out for us. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are a God of miracles. You are a God of wonder. And we ask that you would be with us as we open your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. And I want to read the pericope that I have for my sermon today. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 23. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 23. And I am reading from the New King James Version. It says, "And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" The title of my sermon today is "The Real Meaning of a True Disciple." The real meaning of a true disciple. You know, when God called us to be Christians, or to be a doctor or a pastor, or a teacher or a husband or a wife, there were some questions that we should have asked ourselves. And really, when you think about it, these are questions that we should ask ourselves periodically. Lord, how can I make the most of the life that you have given to me? What can I do? What must I do? Or how can I make a difference in someone else's life? Please help me not to while away the time just doing routine stuff, just living out a year, accomplishing a few things that may please me, but they don't please you. So do you have some keys for me to be a successful disciple? And that's what I want to talk to you about. Now, if you've ever had the opportunity to go to Dubai, a state within the United Arab Emirates, you will be struck by its luxury, its innovation, and its multicultural mix. It's home to the tallest building in the world, the Burj Khalifa. It's 2,717 feet high. It has 163 floors. It is a tri-complex. In other words, they have luxury apartments in there. They have businesses in there. And they have a hotel. And if you want to stay in that hotel, you have to pay $600 to $800 a night for a deluxe or a basic deluxe room. Dubai is also known for its warm hospitality and its almost crime-free atmosphere. You can walk in the park. You can leave your wallet or your purse on the bench and walk away, and nobody will disturb it because they have some very strict penalties for someone who would take your belongings. But the thing that struck me more than anything about Dubai is that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of abandoned luxury cars all over the city and on the sands of the desert. Automobiles that cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. Precision engines with its ornate upholstery dry rotting in the desert sun. Paint jobs so meticulously fashioned, fading away. People's time, their effort, their dedication, their hard work, all of that went into perfecting these automobiles. Now they are the homes to scorpions, lizards, and dust. Rolls Royce, Mercedes-Benz, Lamborghinis. And when you think about these useless, expensive automobiles, it makes you want to say, Lord, please don't let me become a useless luxury vehicle. I don't want to be a Lamborghini on the outside and have scorpions living in me on the inside. Don't let me invest my life where it doesn't count and spend time and energy on things that are of no value to you. So what do we need to do? We need to ask the Lord to help me, dear Jesus, to be better. Because when you think about it, nobody in here has an advantage over anybody else. My wife doesn't have any more time to claim than I do. Sister Sterling doesn't have any more hours than her daughter or her son-in-law. We all have the same amount of time. And the thing about it, the next 201 days in 2026 could be your best days or it could be your worst days. So we want the Lord, Lord, help me to do better in this year. Help me, dear Jesus, to be a better disciple. So in our pericope, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is praying. And as he's praying, as he finishes, he opens his eyes, he sees his disciples, and he says, you know, I have a question I want to ask you. And they said, what is it, Master? He says, what is the word on the street about me? What do people think about me? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. And others say that you're an ancient prophet come back to life. Mm-hmm. Then he comes to the most important question. Who do you say that I am? Jesus is asking the question to all of them, but Peter opens his mouth first. You know, Peter, that brash one, Peter, that aggressive one, Peter that has a foot-shaped mouth. And some people say that because he put his foot in his mouth so much. And Peter said, you are the Christ of God. And Matthew puts it this way. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. Now, once that is settled, Jesus said, I don't want you to tell anybody what we just talked about. Now, when you continue to read, you discover that Luke uses a word he's never used in his book before, and that word is the cross. Jesus tells them something that only must be, it must have sounded pitiful, it must have sounded painful, and most of all, it was repugnant to them. Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection. And he strictly warned them, I don't want you to tell anybody what we talked about. And then he said that, and look at verse 22. Notice what he said here. He uses a word that the Son of Man What's the next word after the Son of Man? Go to Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. The saying, the Son of Man, what's that word? M-U-S-T, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the priests and the scribes and be killed. And when he said killed, they could not understand that. And he said, must. But this is the word that reverberates in their ears. Must. There are no other options. Must. They may have thought, couldn't you accomplish your goals some other way? The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and chief priests. He must be killed. What do you mean must? The one we gave up our careers for? The one who told us to come follow me? The one who said that I'll make you fishers of men? What are you talking about? I gave up everything for you. And now you're saying that you must die? But after giving them that shattering news, he's not done. Jesus gives them a lifetime assignment. And then he says that if anyone, and you can put your name in that, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You must deny yourself. You must deny yourself every way. When you think about it, denying yourself is hard to do because nobody wants to deny themselves. But God says, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. You got to refuse to recognize those things that are harmful. You've got to disown yourself. You've got to disavow yourself. You got to refuse to acknowledge as those things belonging to the world that they belong to you. You've got to deny yourself. There's a story of a truck driver that he was driving through the city of Chicago. He sees a man on the side of the street downtown. He was leaning against a building. He was shivering. He was cold. And it's obvious he hadn't eaten in a while. So this man, he decides that I got to do something about this. Even though I have these packages, even though I have to deliver them, he stopped his car. He got out, brought the man into his truck, drove him to a restaurant, fed him, and then he said, gave him some money and said, I want you to go to a hotel and spend the night tonight. Why would he do that? He denied himself because that's what denial is all about. You deny so that you can help someone else. But another thing is, you got to take up your cross daily. Now, we don't have the same. Now, when you think about taking up the cross, when you think about it, cross is synonymous to problems, to struggles, to difficulties. Nobody wants to have struggles. Nobody wants to have problems. But God says that I want you to understand that when you have troubles, when you have trials, when you have struggles, you are bringing yourself closer to me. And trials does something for your life. When I was a younger pastor, a man did something to me that naturally it hurt my heart. And I wanted that man dead. I'm not ashamed to tell you. The guy did something to me, and if a bus had come down the street and ran him over, I would have said, oh, praise God, let's go on. But the Lord told me, Clarence, you cannot be a pastor and have that kind of attitude. But he troubled me, Lord. He hurt me. And I cannot live like this. I got on my knees the ones that I prayed and asked the Lord to deliver me from the hatred that was in my heart. I prayed for six solid months. And one day while I was praying, It was almost, I could feel a weight just come up. It was literally, I felt something come off of my shoulders. And I put it to the side, and I thanked the Lord that even though, and you know what? He was still, every time I see him, I remember what he did to me, but it meant nothing to my soul and to my spirit because God had given me a victory. We all must go through trials and we must take up our cross to follow me. But the problem with this is we don't see crosses today like men and women saw them in AD 31. We see gold-plated crosses around the necks of pretty women. We see jeweled crosses on the necks of rugged athletes. They're embossed on Bibles, on the sides of the walls of churches, on bumper stickers. We see crosses everywhere. No cross was ever embellished in the first century. It was an implement of death. The worst kind of death you could imagine. If ever anyone saw a man dragging a cross beam down the street, they knew he was on his way to death. If ever you would never see a man drag no more than a cross beam because no one could carry the entire cross. The average cross weighed over 300 pounds. It was 7 to 9 feet long, and the crossbeam itself weighed 70 to 90 pounds. The condemned was always forced to carry the crossbeam from the one point where he was taken, and then he went to the place of execution carrying that cross. But Jesus did not carry it because they tortured him, they scourged him, and they humiliated him, but he carried it so far until he was given someone to carry for him. A victim could die in as little as 6 hours, and he could live as long as 4 hours or 4 days, depending on his strength. But what they would do while he's on the cross, they would break his leg. And because what happened when someone's on the cross, the only way he could get some kind of relief, because the weight of the cross brought his body down and his head into the cavity of his chest. And he would push his legs up to get some relief. And then he would go back down and it would almost strangle him, and he would push himself back up. So what happened was most victims died from asphyxiation because of all of the pressure that went on in his life. It was the most horrible way to die. And think about this. Some of the modern forms of capital punishment are lethal injection or hangman's noose or the electric chair. And you wouldn't find somebody wearing a gold-studded hangman's noose around their neck. The disciples knew that Jesus had to die, but they did not want to hear that. But the third thing that they must do is they must take up their cross daily and they must follow him. Follow him. We have a son, we have four sons. The third son has two children, and his youngest child is a 3-year-old little boy. He follows his daddy everywhere. Daddy goes outside. He has a garden outside. He has meticulously done some work in the yard, and he is putting seeds in there. He's growing all kind of vegetables, and he went down this row and he was just growing planting these seeds. And when he looked back, little Christopher was going right behind him, picking up the seeds in that he just planted and throw them behind his back. And Reginald was so upset, but yet Christopher was just following his daddy. His daddy goes into the bathroom. He goes there. No matter what daddy's doing, he's going to go with daddy. He goes into the garage. He follows daddy. He goes into the kitchen. He follows daddy. He goes everywhere daddy goes. That's why I understand now why Jesus says, you must be like a little child. Because the child has the kind of faith that you must have. And when you look at, I want you to go back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. It says, deny yourself and take up your cross. I want those two words, deny and take up. Deny and take up. They are Greek words that come in the aorist imperfect, or aorist imperative, which indicates a single decisive action. You did it once in the past, and that's done. You decide to deny yourself or you take up your cross. But in that same verse, the word follow is in the present imperative. And what this means is it is a command to continuously follow Jesus, signifying it is an ongoing action. In other words, when the Lord says, follow me, he means follow him all of the time. You keep on following. You keep on following. You're following the day and you're following the night. You follow when it's hot. You follow when it's cold. You follow him when things are going great. You follow him when things are not so great. You follow him when you're sick. You follow him when you're well. You follow him when you have lots of money. You follow him when you don't have money. You follow, you follow, you keep on following. You don't stop following. You follow the Lord all of the way. And God wants us to do those three things. He wants us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus all the way. Now, why is that important? I don't know if you've been listening to the news, but yesterday I heard that the Department of Justice has okayed the merger of Paramount Plus and Warner Brothers, and that's going to cost $111 billion. Now, that might not mean anything. You don't know who the people are, but the person who is buying Warner Brothers is going to be a conglomerate all to himself. What this means is they are going to control CBS News, CNN News, TNT programming, and because Fox is already a conservative President Trump backer, you're going to have all of these companies under one roof, telling you what to watch, telling you what kind of news you're going to hear, telling you everything they want you to hear. Because CBS has already started. They fired a number of their correspondents on the 60 Minutes, and they are going to slant the news the way they want you to hear it. And not only that, ICE, they already gave ICE millions of dollars to do their work. We have the immigration woes. We have the voter rights. They have been dismantled. We have political corruption. We have wars. We have upheaval in nature. Dear ones, we are coming to the end of time. But we have a problem. In our minds, I'm going to show you what. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, and I want you to look at verse 14. We have read this over and over in evangelistic sermons. We've read this in Bible studies. We've studied this for ourselves. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, notice what it says. It says that, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And we say, wow. Well, so the gospel has to get to all over the world, and then when that happens, the end will come. Well, we have a problem as far as Seventh-day Adventist Church is concerned. I heard Elder Henry Wright give these statistics, and it got me to thinking. He says, do you know that the world's population right now is close to 8 billion people? The Seventh-day Adventist population on the books is approximately 24 million people. We have 8 billion people in the world, but we only have 24 million Seventh-day Adventists. So do we think that God is going to wait for these 24 million to talk to all of these 8 billion? Dear ones, God has other people. Remember what the Lord told Elijah when Elijah said, I'm the only one serving you. What did the Lord say? I have 7,000 who've never bowed the knee. Dear ones, while we're sitting here twiddling our thumbs, not doing the work of the Lord like we should, He's got other people who are doing the work of evangelism. And before you know it, the end will be here, and many of us will be wondering, what happened? I thought we were supposed to preach to all the world, and then the end will come. God is getting his number together. A lot of people say that the Lord brought Donald Trump, into the church, into the office to bring the end of the world. God didn't have to wait for Trump to come into office. It doesn't matter who is in office. When he's ready, he's going to do his work. But I do believe that the things that Donald Trump are doing are escalating the work that God wants done. And before you know it, we will see the end of the world. And let me tell you one more thing before I get off of this. The new Pope is a likable guy. A lot of people like him because of his stance against Trump and the rhetoric he uses when he talks. Across the world, a lot of people are saying, hey, this Pope is all right with me. Now, what's that going to do? Remember, at some point, I don't know where you stand on Charlie Kirk, but you know he talked about the Sabbath. So we're not the only ones who are talking about the Sabbath. And what's going to happen is when this Sabbath gospel comes out, people are going to make a decision who we're going to go with, and we will have to make the decision as a person who we're going to follow. Are we going to follow the Lord like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? Are we going to follow the Lord like Joseph did in Potiphar's house? Are we going to follow the Lord, or we are going to fall on the side of the world? And when that happens, salvation will come and Jesus will be here. My wife and I are leaving a couple of weeks to funeralize her brother. Her younger brother died. And we're going to be hurt. I know there's going to be a lot of crying and a lot of sighing, but I don't believe that Michael is going to be dead very long. In my heart, I believe that very soon, Jesus is going to come back to this earth. And I can see it in my mind's eye. He's going to be on that cloud. And if you go down to the beach in Daytona or anywhere on the east side of Florida, and if you could stand on the beach, as far as you can look to the north, all you can see is water. As far as you can look to the south, all you can see is water. When Jesus comes back, that cloud he's on will be so huge that you will see nothing but the cloud as far to the north, as far as to the south you can see. It will be bright. You will hear the angels blowing their trumpets, and God will take, he's going to stand up on that cloud, and he's going to raise his hand. All that sleep in the dust, arise. You're going to see graveyards popping up all over. People are just popping up, coming out of their graves. You're going to see folk coming out of the waters. And those who have been cremated, they're going to be reconstituted right before our eyes. And all of these people who were dead in Christ, they shall rise up on that great cloud. Then we which are alive and remain, God is going to change us in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. I'm going to throw away my glasses. I'm going to get all of my teeth back. I won't have any more backaches. Right now, I have a knee brace on this knee. I have an ankle brace down here. All that is going to disappear. Rheumatism gone. Headaches are gone. Cancer's gone. Everything will be gone. We will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We will get on that cloud together, and God will take us back to glory with him. Folk, I don't know if we have, I can't tell you. I don't know how long it's going to be, but in my mind, I don't think we have 10 years. I don't even think we have 20 years. But God is going to take his children back. And when we get to heaven, all of that denying that we had to do, all of that cross bearing we had to do, all of the following will pay off, and we will be with Jesus. Somebody ought to say amen. Amen. So I can't wait until the Lord comes back. I want you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I rebuke the devil in the name of Jesus. He has been such a burden and such a terrible weight on us. Lord, I pray that you will forgive us of the sins that we've committed. And I ask that you would help us to do your will, to live for you, and help us to be the type of disciples that you want us to be. Help us to be true, faithful, committed, serving you every day of our lives. I pray that you will forgive our sins and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Keep us, Lord, as we strive to do your will. And Lord, I just ask, there may be someone here who has not yet given their life to the Lord. And I'm now asking that you would come near to that individual right now. Lord, I pray that you will touch their hearts and their minds and help them to say yes to you. So if there's someone here who wants to give their life to the Lord, you want to be in our next baptism, I want you to stand to your feet right where you are before I close this prayer. Is there one who wants to say, I want to come to you, dear Lord. I want to be in the next baptism. Keep us, we pray. We thank you for all that you've done for us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.